As always, it's a great blessing to be here, and I'm excited for another opportunity to present God's Word to you. I'm thankful for the prayers for me from both Ken and Dad. It really helps me to, and it encourages me to be able to present God's Word to you with their prayers. I also appreciate Barry for leading that song. I didn't ask him to, but it really fits our lesson really well this evening because we're going to talk a lot about the resurrection and specifically how the resurrection affects us. In our previous study in the book of 1 Corinthians, we talked a lot about Christ's resurrection and really just specifically Christ's resurrection and not our own resurrection, because Christ's resurrection offers us the ability to be resurrected as well. And that's going to be more of the focus of this study, is how Christ's resurrection affects us and gives us the ability to be raised as well. And so that's going to be a big part of the focus of our study in the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, before we get into this second half, I want to go back and review a couple of verses from our previous study to kind of just help us with the transition between these parts of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 22. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And this was really a concluding point of our previous study, where we talked about how Paul here in verses 19 and 20, he talked about if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope. We're placing our hope in something that hasn't happened, that doesn't exist. If we're placing our hope in Christ when he's still in the grave and is giving us no opportunity for life after death, our hope is dead. And then he says, but Christ is risen from the dead. And so he helps to give us hope and helps to encourage us to continue to place our hope in the resurrection of Christ, because we do have life after death, and he's given us an opportunity for life after death. And so from this point, let's go ahead and go into verse 23 and continue through the rest of this chapter this evening. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, it says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming." So there in verses 21 and 22, Paul kind of touched on the idea of Christ's resurrection giving us hope of resurrection. He talked about how in Christ, all are able to live. And so here he basically is talking about the order of that resurrection. Christ was raised first. He was obviously raised from the dead first, and then gave us the opportunity to be raised from the dead as well. And that will only happen at his second coming. So that's really just a simple explanation or clarification from Paul of the order of resurrection. Christ first, and then us at his second coming. Continuing on in verses 24 through 28, we see a little bit about the kingdom, or the reign rather, that Christ will establish in that second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 through 28 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So here it just talks a little bit about the reign and authority of Christ that he has received or will receive at his second coming. And let's go back to verse 24, where it talks about him delivering up the kingdom to God. Let's study what that means. In John chapter 17, we've got this idea of delivering the kingdom of God, and I just wanted to clarify that this is talking about the people, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, us as Christians. So now let's go over to John chapter 17, verses 6 through 10, where it kind of clarifies this idea, and Christ in his prayer to God kind of clarifies what he's talking about. In John chapter 17, 6 through 10, it says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So here Christ is praying to God about the people who basically God had entrusted to him, and he's praying specifically about his apostles. And this is the same context where we find that verse that we know so well about him not wanting them to be taken out of the world, but rather that they could basically work in the world. They could help to change the world. And so this is the same context. He's talking specifically about his apostles, but then he goes on later on to say, not just the ones who are going to teach, but also the ones that are going to believe when they teach. And so he's really talking about all believers. And so basically all believers are the ones that God has entrusted to Christ, but Christ here talks about the fact that all of those believers are still God's. So they're not just Christ, they're God's. And at the end, it seems from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ will essentially turn that kingdom back over to God, and that makes sense because he's going to present us before God for judgment or for God's approval. And so that seems to be the idea that's being portrayed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in connection with John 17 and Christ's statements there. Now we also have a couple of different ideas about Christ's authority. It says that he would put down all rule and all authority and power, and then the last enemy to be destroyed or defeated is death. And he will accomplish that at his second coming when he raises all of us up from the dead. Now, he already was able to defeat death for himself. He was able to be resurrected, but he has not raised us yet. And so death will only be finally defeated when he raises us at his second coming. Now, let's continue to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. This is where the majority of the complication of this study comes in, because there's one phrase here that there's a lot of different perspectives on. And this is going to be another one of those studies where we can, present a lot of different possibilities for the solution to the answer, but I'm afraid it's going to be another one of those where I'm really just going to try to stimulate thought in all of us rather than try to pinpoint an answer. So let's look at a couple of possibilities for what this passage would mean. It says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" So here in this context, Paul had been talking about the idea of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection and how the resurrection gives us hope and different things like that. And so he says here, "Else, so if those things hadn't happened, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why would they be baptized for the dead?" So he's basically saying, if the dead don't rise, there's no purpose for this baptism for the dead. But what is the baptism for the dead? So I want to look at that, but first, let's look at Paul's logic here, and that gives us a little bit of a clue to begin with before we really dive into the definition of the baptism for the dead. So first of all, we see here that Paul has been affirming the resurrection of Christ and resurrection in general. So he's been trying to prove to people that those things actually happened, because apparently there were people in Corinth who were saying the resurrection didn't happen, Christ didn't rise from the dead. And so that was a major issue in Corinth at this time. So Paul was affirming that the resurrection actually happened. Now here, he's asking this rhetorical question about what would happen or what would be the issue if Christ didn't rise from the dead. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there would be no use of the baptism for the dead. And so he asked why people would be baptized for the dead if Christ didn't rise, but then he's also indicating here that since Christ did rise, that there's a purpose for the baptism for the dead. So basically, with this kind of negative thought process of kind of switching this the other direction, rather than saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what's the purpose, than saying Christ did rise from the dead, so it has a purpose. So basically, with that just logical perspective of Paul, he's affirming the use of baptism for the dead. He's affirming that that's something that we should do, or something that they at that time should do at least. So now with this thought process in mind, and with this idea of the approval of Paul of this baptism for the dead, let's try a little bit more to define what baptism for the dead actually is. There's a couple of different theories on the meaning of the baptism for the dead. One is that this is a baptism in the place of a dead person for their salvation, so that one could be baptized for another who had passed away. Now, this idea is illogical for many different reasons. Obviously, we can see consistent patterns in Scripture of one person having an obligation to God to believe in him and obey him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Christ talked about how he was the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him, not for those who have friends who obey him. You know, it doesn't make sense to say that there's a person who can be baptized for someone who has passed away and didn't follow Christ. And so that is obviously an illogical perspective, but that's actually the majority perspective. As far as I can see, this is the perspective that most people take on this passage. So let's see if we can find a better solution. A lot of people also say that this is baptism for or into the death of Christ. And I believe many of the commentaries that I read took this perspective. So let's kind of consider this idea of baptism for or into the death of Christ. This is a scriptural concept. So let's look at the scripture where we find this concept and then see if it applies to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so here we have this exact phrase about being baptized into his death, being baptized into the death of Christ rather than the death of just a human. And so we've got this concept of being baptized into the death of Christ, but nowhere is there the phrase or even a similar phrase of being baptized for the dead. And so really it comes down to a connection of the wording here. So obviously this is a biblical concept. This baptism into the death of Christ is the baptism in water for the remission of sins. But we nowhere see this connection, and it doesn't fit the wording that Paul used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if we think about the connection between Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote both of them. So if he was going to use totally different wording in two of his different epistles to mean the same thing, it doesn't really add up as far as the wording goes. Now, this may have been something that we lost in translation. This may be something that we misunderstand the wording of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But on the surface, it definitely doesn't seem like it really adds up with the wording here. Another concept that people have presented for a solution for the baptism for the dead is that this is a baptism for the old man of sin, or to remove the old man of sin. Now, this is actually represented back in Romans chapter 6, and just a couple of verses later in verses 5 through 7. It says, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." So this has, again, the same idea that they're portraying in connection to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it talks about this destruction of the old man of sin through baptism and how baptism removes that old body of sin. And so that makes sense as a concept, and it's a scriptural concept. But still, we have this same issue of this not fitting with the wording. And we also know that there in Romans chapter 6, it talks a lot about the resurrection and how we could be raised in the likeness of the resurrection of Christ. And so that even fits the context. But still, if we think about this, it actually makes it sound like the old man of sin is the one being baptized. And the old man of sin is the one being removed in baptism. And so again, the wording here in this passage in connection between Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and this idea of the baptism of the old man of sin or the baptism of removal of the old man of sin just again doesn't fit with the wording in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I want to mention one other concept that may be a solution to this question of what is the baptism for the dead, and that is the baptism in preparation for death. Now, baptism is in preparation for death, and that makes sense to us because it's what forgives us of our sins. It's what allows us to begin a life as a Christian and be able to follow God and be freed from our sins. So, I mean, it makes sense that that would be something that's in preparation for death. And you see multiple different examples. For example, Paul was one who, when Christ spoke to him on the road to Damascus, he was fearful. He trembled. He fell down on the ground and shook. And so obviously fear was something that drove him to even go into Damascus in the first place, but also to be baptized. And fear is something that should drive us to be baptized. Again, I don't know if this can fit with the wording of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but this may be a possible solution to what the baptism for the dead is. Now, we can obviously rule out that top answer that people have given, but honestly, any of those last three, I can see some connection there between 1 Corinthians 15 and a couple other passages that we listed of these concepts that are scriptural concepts being tied into the baptism for the dead. So I don't want to try to pick out one of those and label it as the baptism for the dead, because I'm not sure which one it is, or even if we can fully understand the wording of the baptism for the dead and what that means. However, I don't want to leave this as loose ends. So what we can do is find out what the baptism is and maybe just not connect the for the dead there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if we want to consider what the baptism is, let's go back once again to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to reread verse 5. It says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, Paul has been talking about resurrection this whole time. And there when he talked about the baptism for the dead, he's saying, why would people be baptized for the dead if Christ didn't rise from the dead? If Christ didn't rise, there would be no purpose of the baptism for the dead. And it's the same thing for baptism in water that we find there in Romans chapter 6. We are raised up in the likeness of his resurrection. And if he didn't raise, we can't be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We can't follow that pattern because it's not there. And we might as well not be baptized if Christ didn't rise from the dead, because we have no hope of life after death. And so if we want to think about what Paul's talking about in this context, in all of this surrounding ideas of resurrection and also of baptism that he's speaking of, relying on resurrection in order to be practical, then this makes sense that this would be the solution to what the baptism is. It must be a baptism in water in the name of the Lord for remission of sins. And so even if we can't get this final connection to the "in the name of the Lord" part of that phrase, we can at least understand from this chapter that he is talking about the same type of baptism as we find in Romans chapter 6. So let's continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verses 30 through 34. Paul continues to kind of ask questions about why he was doing the things that he was doing. 1 Corinthians 15, 30 through 34. It says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So Paul here, in the same context as he was asking the question of if the dead rise not, why be baptized for the dead? He's asking another question. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? Why are we putting our lives in danger every day? Why am I dying daily, as he says here? Why would they go through all of the things that they were doing if there's no resurrection from the dead, if there's no afterlife? He even says here, if there's no resurrection from the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Life is short. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why not just enjoy it while we have it? And so he's putting that all on the table as, you know, if you want to look at this, because they did have people in Corinth who were looking at it as if Christ had never risen from the dead. So he's showing them, if that's your perspective, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, this is what you're left with. You have no purpose for doing any of the things that you're trying to do. And I have no purpose for doing any of the things that I'm trying to do. But let's consider a couple of passages about Paul's commitment to Christ through these different trials. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we see Paul not just ready to suffer, but ready to die for the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He was ready to be offered. He was not just ready to be persecuted, which he'd been facing that for so long already. He was ready to be offered. He was ready to die for the sake of Christ. And so, essentially, at this point, he knew that that was going to happen. He knew that death was coming and that it was soon. He even says his departure was at hand. But he says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course." And he talked about the eternal rewards that he expected and that he knew he would receive because he had faithfully served Christ from the beginning. He had faithfully served Christ even through all of the persecutions that he had faced. And he had faith in the resurrection. And so he could look to the eternity and say that he was going to receive eternal blessings. While those who said Christ never rose from the dead would look at this and say, "Why? Why would you put yourself on the line like this if Christ didn't rise?" But Paul said that he would receive eternal blessings, and not him only, but also all of those who love his appearing, love the second coming of Christ, anticipate the second coming of Christ, all those who look to the second coming and eagerly wait for it because they hope for eternal blessings as he did. Now, there's one phrase there in the previous passage that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul mentioned fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Now, some think that this is talking about physical beasts or wild animals that he had some type of struggle with there at Ephesus, but it seems more logical to say that this is speaking of physical persecution because that's the same context that he's talking about here, or physical persecution from humans. So let's look at Acts chapter 19, verses 28 through 29, where we see one of the only accounts of any type of significant persecution that Paul faced in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, 28 through 29 says, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." So to give a little bit of background information to this, Paul had come into Ephesus and was teaching, and then people caught wind of what he was teaching and how detrimental it could be to not just their religion, but their professions as well. And we see the specific people that are spreading rumors about them, talking to people in the city about them, are silversmiths who made the idols to Diana, the idols that people worshipped of this goddess Diana that was basically the head goddess of Ephesus. And so he comes into Ephesus, and then these people immediately stir up all of this wrath and confusion throughout the whole city. And so they pull Paul and his two companions, and they pull them into this theater. And I don't know what their intentions were, but I assume that this would have been severe persecution or maybe immediate execution for them. It's hard to say, but this was a very dire moment for them in their work in Ephesus. Now, with all of this being said, let's consider how this connects back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Like I said a moment ago, some believe that this was talking about actual wild animals, but this example here in Acts chapter 19 seems to fit more of what Paul's been talking about this whole time. And we see also that this conflict in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, to some extent, it may seem trivial to compared to all of the other different persecutions that Paul had faced, because there actually wasn't, as far as I could tell, any type of beating or any type of physical persecution besides basically pulling these guys aside and being really upset with them and spreading confusion throughout the city. And Paul had faced stonings and different things like that. So as far as I could tell, this doesn't seem like as severe of a persecution as Paul had faced in many different places. So I was curious why he would mention this specifically if this is the specific instance of the persecution in Ephesus that he was talking about when he mentioned the beasts at Ephesus or fighting with those beasts at Ephesus. I was wondering why this would be the specific example that he mentioned. And it may very well be, but there's also a possibility that there are different accounts of persecution in Ephesus that we don't have in Acts or we don't have in Scripture. There's a couple of different possibilities for perhaps there were different things that he faced that we don't have accounts of, and maybe those are the things that he's talking about. But it's also very possible that he was talking about those things that happened there in Acts chapter 19 as well. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 to kind of address this idea of people saying, life's short, why not just eat, drink, and enjoy it, because we're going to die. 1 Peter chapter 4, 3 through 5 addresses that thought process. It says, for the time past of our life, many suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So here in this passage, it's basically asking the same question as Paul was asking. Life's short. If Christ didn't rise, why not just enjoy the life that we have? And so that's basically the same question that we see people asking, not just in our lives, but also here in this passage in verse 4 here, where it says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them. Why aren't you doing the things that we do? Why aren't you participating in the things that make you enjoy life more, the eating and drinking and merrymaking that supposedly make you enjoy life more, that Paul was saying, if Christ didn't rise, why not just do those things? And so people question Christians all the time about this. Why aren't you doing the same things that we do? Why are you choosing to live a different lifestyle? And then here in verse 5, it says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And that is exactly why we don't live the type of lifestyle as all the people around us. It's because we know that Christ's going to return, and he's going to judge, or God will judge, both those that are living and those who have already died. He'll rise those up from the grave, and they will be judged for what they've done as well. And so when we look at this idea that people have about, you know, life's short, why not just take advantage of the time that you have, then we look at the idea of the judgment. And we look at giving an account of what we have done. And we don't want to give an account that we've been taking part in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings, when we get raised from the dead to face God in judgment. And so this really not only addresses the question, but also the answer to why we don't participate in the things that those around us do, and why we don't take this perspective of eating and drinking for tomorrow we die, because we know that there's more beyond this life. So now I want to continue into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read verses 33 through 34. Where Paul from this point encouraged people, saying, Christ rose from the dead, so pursue following God. It says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now we use this verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, that be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. We use that verse all of the time, but I don't think we have the full context a lot of the time. If we consider what he's talking about here, all of these people in Corinth, or many of the people in Corinth, had started spreading these rumors about Christ not rising from the dead. They started teaching that Christ didn't rise from the dead. And so Paul here is teaching the Christians at Corinth not to be deceived by those people, because they were going to corrupt the rest of the Christians' good behavior. Because all of these things that he's been talking about, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if you believe Christ didn't rise from the dead and there's no afterlife, then really your morals go away. You have no reason to follow a moral path. And so that's exactly why, if these people were able to deceive the Christians at Corinth, that they would be able to corrupt their good manners. And so that just helps us to get a little bit of a context on that passage that we use so often. And he encouraged them to awake to righteousness, to pursue God, and resist those things that people were trying to encourage them to participate in. Now let's continue to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. We're not going to read a lot of the different passages throughout the rest of the chapter, because there's a lot of different things in here that Paul just creates a lot of different analogies and different comparisons throughout this. And I do want to mention a couple of those, but we're not going to read all of the passages throughout the rest of this chapter. But let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, where Paul brings up the question that basically stems the rest of his explanation throughout this chapter. It says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And so Paul here is addressing this question that people had been asking. How are the dead raised, and what does it look like? What happens in the resurrection. And you can't really explain what it looks like because none of us have experienced it or seen it. And so because of that, Paul just creates a bunch of different analogies here. And so throughout the next several verses, he starts creating analogies about what the resurrection is like. One of those examples is a seed that's planted and then sprouts into the plant. The seed and the plant look nothing alike. But there is a transformation between that seed and becoming the plant. And so that's really just the next several verses, he starts creating those analogies about this change that occurs. And so he starts to talk about a little bit about the mysterious nature of resurrection and how it's difficult to understand, and it's difficult for us to understand. But he helps to explain that through those analogies. And then in those verses 36 through 49, he talks about basically that we will undergo some kind of change, but he describes it with several different analogies. So now let's continue to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 53, where he kind of generalizes this idea of the change that we will go through, and then talks a little bit about what that change will do to us. Starting in verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so here he just generalizes this idea of us being changed. He says, we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We won't all die. There will still be some living at that time, but all of them, those who are living and those who are dead, all of us will be raised and changed from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. And so he talks about that change that occurs through the resurrection. Now, this is something that's difficult to comprehend, and I don't have a grasp on what this could possibly look like, and that's probably why Paul's explaining it in the way that he is, just simply as a change from mortality to immortality. And that's how we have hope for no longer having pain, no longer suffering, no longer having sorrow, because those are all things that relate to the mortal being, the carnal and fleshly man. And that will all be changed into something that no longer experiences any of those things in the resurrection. So now I want to conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54 through 58, through the rest of this chapter, where Paul talks about victory through the resurrection. He says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, this really illuminates all of what he's been talking about throughout this whole chapter. He's talked about the fact that without the resurrection, all of this would be vain. He's talked about how without the resurrection, our lives are vain. He's talked about how we are of all men most miserable if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And he concludes this chapter by saying, "Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Christ rose from the dead, what we do is not useless." Because Christ rose from the dead, whatever that connection to baptism for the dead is, baptism itself is not in vain. Because Christ rose, we have hope because we have life after death. But that life after death really has two sides. It's where we receive our hope, and it's also where we receive our fear. Because if there's no life after death, we can just live however we want and not receive the eternal consequences for those things. But we face eternal consequences for our decisions. Eternal consequences or eternal rewards. And it's all based on whether or not we choose to obey Christ. Again, he said that he offered eternal salvation to all those who obey. So this evening, if you haven't been baptized, baptism is a part of what Christ demands for us to be able to obey him and be able to receive the reward rather than the consequences. Or if you've been baptized but have struggled to continue down that path, he talked about being consistent and staying committed to Christianity through trials and different things like that. And we all struggle with those things. So if you've struggled on your path as a Christian, we want to help you by praying for you and encouraging you so that you can also continue on the obedient path with Christ so that you can receive the rewards rather than the consequences. If you need help from the church this evening, please come while we stand and while we sing.